In our Bibles to First Peter. First Peter chapter 3. And verses 7 through 12. 3, 7 through 12. So First Peter chapter 3, 7 through 12. So as I mentioned here, Peter deals with salvation. He deals with sanctification. He deals with submission. And he deals with suffering. So here's our last passage on submission. This has to do with the husband and then believers in general. So that's our passage for today, 7 through 12. All right, so let's read together in unison in our King James Bible in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 through 12. Here we go. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to the knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Our Father, we praise thee for this passage. We thank that we can meet today and go through this. We pray the Spirit of God will be our teacher and instruct us in the truths here. And we pray that you'll help us not only understand the truth, but then to apply it to our lives. We pray that you'll bless in the service. We pray also for Amanda and Mark. Amanda, as she leaves our church now next week, pray she'll be with her and bless in the wedding, all the details of that rehearsal and everything that's involved there in planning and preparation, be with her and Mark as they begin a new family unit here and go forward from here. Pray that she'll be with her, especially be with the family, give grace to the family, especially to the parents as she goes forth from here. Thank thee for her testimony and her service in the ministry here, and pray that she'll continue to use her. Pray she'll bless us now as we open the Word of God and hear from thee. We ask for, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, as I've indicated here, way back there in 2:11, Peter began to deal with the subject of submission, and he indicated, number one, as we saw there in verse 11 and 12, that we as believers are strangers and pilgrims in this world. So we're passing through this world. We're not friends with the world. The world's not friends with us. We're passing through. And we need to be focused on the Lord and be in submission to Him, obviously, first of all. So in the hierarchy the Scripture gives us here, we have a hierarchy that the Lord is over all. In His hierarchy, He's given intermediate authorities, such as government or Caesar. He's given, in the family unit, fathers. He's given in the business world, masters over servants and so on. So he's given these intermediate authorities, but the ultimate authority is the Lord. Right. It's always right to obey the Lord, and it's usually right to obey secondary authorities. But if secondary authorities, like Caesar, says you can't worship, then we don't obey him, all right? Yeah. If the secular business world, the master, for instance, says, in order to keep your job, you need to do something immoral or illegal, then you can't keep that job. You're not going to do it anyway. You're not going to do it. If an unsaved husband, that's in chapter 3, says to his saved wife, I want you to do something immoral illegal or whatever, but especially something immoral, she is not to do that. She has a chaste conversation. And so Scripture tells us there are exceptions to not submitting to secondary authorities. There are exceptions. Now, we don't want to start off life saying, today, I'm working on another exception here. No, but we start life off saying, today, I'm going to submit to all authorities, right, starting with God. And then I work myself down the hierarchy. But there is a place where the secondary authorities can be disobeyed if it's contrary to Scripture. You follow that? That doesn't mean we are involved in civil disobedience or family disobedience if we're asked to do something contrary to our Christian testimony. You follow this? On the other hand, there's never a place to disobey the Lord. We can't say, Lord, I'd love to obey you today, but you don't understand my situation. I've got an exception here to disobey you today. Really? Do we have exceptions to disobey the Lord? Let's see, I'm looking for some verses. None come to my mind. We have no exceptions to disobey the Lord. All right. So now this is a difficulty in life, and so we have to have wisdom. We have to have discernment, and you get that from Scripture. Those people that don't not in the Word of God, they don't have discernment. When they're not in the Word of God and without discernment, they don't know who to obey, who not to obey, when, where, why, and how. You follow this? And so last time we talked about the saved wife with an unsaved husband. And so just review that quickly here in chapter 3. We're dealing with likewise ye wives. So likewise takes us back to the verse, the imperative there in 2:13, submit. So the idea is likewise ye wives submit. Now here in this case it says be in subjection, but the likewise takes us back really to the imperative or the command, submit. Be in submission. Now we will notice here in verse 7, likewise shows up again for the husband. So we'll deal with that. But here, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your husbands, that if any obey not the word of God, or the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or the behavior of the wives. So, as the wife, the saved wife, living with an unsaved husband, carries out her Christian life while doing her wifely duties, then she has an opportunity to win her husband to the Lord, if all that. So, it has to do with be won by the conversation of the wife. Now, that doesn't mean her constant chatter. That has to do with her behavior. All right, her behavior, which she expands on in the next verse. While they, it's the husband, husbands, behold your chaste conversation, not just behavior, chaste, godly conversation coupled with fear. And so the Christian woman who's married an unsaved man, how would that happen? Well, in this scenario, for instance, it may be that unsaved woman marries an unsaved man. Somewhere along in the in their marriage, the woman gets saved. Now she's a Christian woman married an unsaved husband. And so she, being a Christian woman, will want to see her husband saved. But Peter gives some illustrations on this. Now, Paul doesn't bring this type of example in 1 Corinthians 7 when he deals with some of these things, but Peter does bring this illustration or example in. And so there is a way for a Christian wife to try to win her husband. But she lets Christ shine, Christ who's within shine without in her testimony to win her unsaved husband. And now, this doesn't mean, in verse 1, that the husband never hears the gospel, but he can be saved without ever hearing the gospel. That's not what it's talking about. Obviously, the understanding is he knows what he needs to do. He's a sinner. He needs to repent, trust the Lord, be saved. But she, but based on that, she wins him, since he already knows the gospel, she wins him through her Christian character. And he says there's something different about her. And she's got peace. She's got hope. She's got all these things I don't have. There's something about her. I think I want to find out. And so that's how she wins her husband. All right, so now we move into verse 7. We have a lengthy six verses where it deals with the saved woman with unsaved husband. We do have one verse dealing with the Christian husband with his Christian wife. We assume that. One verse here. The idea of this passage is basically the Lord wants all, starting with the husband in this context, and all believers then to show love and respect for all. And this would include love and respect for wives, for the brethren, and even for the world. All right, so the Christian husband, he needs to demonstrate his love and respect for all. Now, obviously, all others do, but he's dealing with the husband here. All right, so I've outlined this around two main points here. Verse 7 is the one verse that deals with the husband, and then verses 8 through 12 deal with believers and the world here. But so I've organized it around these headings. Verse 7, I've named this Submission to the Bride. What do you think about that? Submission to the bride. For the husband. And then, verses 8 through 12, sympathy to believers. Sympathy or compassion. So, submission to the bride. Now, that's what husbands have. Husbands marry women and marry their bride. Now, a bride, technically, both in English and in the Bible, refers to some woman about ready to be married or someone who's just been married. So it's usually a reference to the freshness of marriage. But I think we can understand that for a Christian who marries a Christian, they enter into a relationship of groom and bride, which relationship should never go away. In other words, you need to be on a lifetime honeymoon. Think about that. And the husbands especially need to treat their wives as their bride. So you think back before you were married, and you think back about how you loved your bride, how you wanted to be with your bride, how you wanted to spend time, how you took care of things for her, and so on and so forth. And once marriage occurs, this shouldn't lessen. It ought to continue on. You need to maintain a relationship with your bride. And so when there are things that do come up, which occur even in Christian marriages, I've encouraged couples, you think back to right before when you were courting, right before you got married. What was attractive about the person then? It was attractive. And think about that, because something brought you together here. Now, maybe some of that's been tarnished here, but think back the way it was and go back to those days, and at least in your thinking and your approach here and so on. So he addresses the husband, likewise you husbands. So likewise shows up, likewise you husbands. Now, in this passage, he doesn't say submit. I realize that. But Paul does have something to say. Let's look over there in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, as he speaks about being filled with the Spirit. So this is the key to Christian living and a Christian marriage, being filled with the Spirit. 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. One of the manifestations of being filled with the Spirit is not only joy in your heart, joyful heart, a thankful heart, but a submissive heart. But here, notice he says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. All right, so submitting yourselves include the husbands, submitting the wives. Now we have to have a biblical perspective here, because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, let's look there, the order. First Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11 is what I want. He says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of the Christ is God. So there is an order here. There's an order in the Godhead. God the Father in his order is greater than God the Son in his order, but not greater in person. That's the key. Likewise, the husband in the family unit is over the wife. He's greater in order or position. That doesn't mean he's greater in person. He's greater in position, but not in person. And this has been the Lord's plan here ever since the garden. So you keep that in mind, taking us back to Genesis chapter 3. See, in Genesis chapter 3, we have 3:16. Genesis 3:16, and to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So things have changed now. Whereas before the fall, Adam and Eve appeared in position were equal. So when the serpent came along, talked to Eve. Now this may be part of why Adam allowed her to speak, but then, of course, once she brought in error, it's too late. Follow that? So now, after the fall, her position is in submission to her husband rather than on equality. So women's rights went out in the garden. All right? And so Adam and Eve, you might say Eve had them in the garden, but she lost them. All right, now, for the believer, see, so we do have this in the family now, but for regenerated husband and wife, there's still respect for the order, but there's also respect for one another. And so anyway, the Lord gives this ordering here in the family. And so the husband is over the wife. But that doesn't mean that he always knows, let's see, how do I want to express this? The wife quite often may have good ideas. And it's not for the husband to say, well, she has an outstanding idea, but I'm the husband, I've got a lousy idea, but my lousy idea, since I'm the head, is going to run the show. No. There's a place to say, all right, boy, she's got a good idea here. Now, when families have to make a decision, several decisions may be thrown out there. It's the husband who makes the final decision. But he needs to do this based on knowledge and understanding and even submission to, my wife may have a better idea than me. I mean, that's just possible in life. It is possible, and it's usually true. It's usually true. And so we husbands, we're not dictators with a great deal of pride, and I don't care what she says. You know, I'm going to do this stupid thing because I'm the head of the house. Now, on the other hand, once in a while, I'm not sure of the percentage, but once in a while, husbands might have a good idea. But but the point here is there needs to be submission on both and always submission to the Lord for having wisdom in the family unit. And so this is the idea. But now, on the other hand, it's not that women run their wives. You can't have that. Husband, you do this, okay? You know, and so in other words, we have to have a biblical perspective here. So this is not an open door for women just to order their wives around all the time. Women to order their husbands around all the time. It's not an open door. So Christian husbands and wives work mutually together for the best conclusion here and so on. So there is the addressing of the husband. Now he goes on to say, likewise, husbands dwell with them according to knowledge. Our word dwell here is and knowledge, rather. Knowledge is gnosis. So this has to do with general knowledge, having general knowledge, Christian knowledge and so on. Dwell with them. And it's important to dwell with the wife. So that's what the Bible teaches. So you dwell with the wife. This is against divorce, is against separation, but you dwell with the wife. That's what Scripture says here. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Then there's the giving honor unto the wife. Giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. So notice the husband needs to give honor. Now, quite often, it's those in place of leadership demand honor, yet those in leadership need to be willing to give honor. You see, so it's a natural thing for a husband to say, give me honor. I'm the head. You show me honor. Well, here's giving honor to her, unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel. So he gives the reason, the weaker vessel. So women, physically, not mentally, not morally, not intellectually, but physically, have a weaker physique overall. All right? So that's what he's talking about, physical weakness. It's not mental weakness, not moral weakness, anything like that. But she's the weaker vessel. Weaker vessel. And being heirs together of the grace of life. Notice that. Heirs together. So in the family, you have husband over wife, but then the husband, in a place of leadership, he gives honor, as it were, to the wife. Gives honor to the wife. And they're both co-heirs. They both have co-salvation. Not the husband has more salvation. So positionally, so we have to keep the position right. And this is true for both husband and wife. The husband gives the final decision. He honors the wife. She's the weaker vessel. But they are both equal in salvation. Now, one better Christian than the other, as it were, or better in their salvation. There may be degrees of spiritual growth, so on, but they both are co-heirs to life, co-heirs to the grace of life. Notice that, the grace of life. That your prayers not be hindered. So here, when couples argue and fight, it's hard to see how the Lord is going to answer their prayer. Couples who are fighting and arguing all the time are not going to have much of a prayer life, and the Lord is not going to be answering their prayer. And so this becomes important. When people are angry with other people, what's this mean? They're not right with the Lord. So when and the anger comes and fighting comes, prayers are empty. Now, Paul tells us in Colossians, we talked about this last week, that the husband is not to be bitter towards the wife. So there's a tendency, once again, for leadership to blame everything on those underneath them in position and blame them and then get bitter with them that are underneath. So there's a complexity here, but we see there's order going on, position, but there's also position in the family, but there's also position in Christ. Both are co-heirs and so on. Now, the wife being the weaker vessel. It's important for husbands to realize this. wives, women, for the most part, are to be child bearers, and so they are so constructed to be able to do that, not to be heavy lifters, do manual labor and all these things. They have a role. The role is certainly in the family and for the family, and so they become the weaker vessel. So husbands need to keep this in mind, that I treat her with honor, show honor to her, but as a weaker vessel, and try to help her out with the physical things. And so the weakness here is a physical weakness, so you help out with the physical things and so on, and show honor and respect. Now, back in my day, back in our day, you can read about it on Wikipedia, but back in our day, we men used to open the car door for the women. Amen. Just out of respect and so on. Now let's say, jump in. Jump through the window if you have to, and whatever. Jump in, hang on, we're taking off. And, are you still over there? So anyway. But there are little things like that. little things like that that you can do and you can show and try to help and show your honor to your wife. And keep the honeymoon going. Amen. Keep it going. It doesn't stop after 6 months, but it needs to continue on for life. you might want to think about occasionally having a date with your wife. Take her out to dinner or something. And you pay. You know, and do things like this. So I'm trying to stay up with the millennials. I understand what happens here, but anyway, these are some of the things. But both have a role here. So it's the husband who does the heavy lifting. You know, I would think that since he's the stronger vessel, she's the weaker vessel, he's the one who needs to do the work. And if he has to work a second job or whatever, he ought to be doing it. See, he ought to be doing it and take care of her. Now, Scripture does deal with both roles here. For the man's role, you look there in 1 Timothy, for instance, and we see what Paul has to say with the men's role. 1 Timothy chapter 2, this has to do with church life, but would be applicable to home life. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, the men are to be the ones that are the theologians in the home or in the church. Verse 11 to 11, let the woman learn in silence with subjection, suffer not the woman to teach, and so on. So the man does the teaching. He's the theologian and so on, the head of the home, biblically. The wife has a responsibility. Titus deals with this, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 deals with the woman here as well. And so in this passage, the Titus says here in 2:3, aged women, likewise that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. So here's this chaste behavior once again. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, accusing teachers of good things, but that they teach the young women to be sober, to be love their husbands, to love their children, be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that they the word of God be not blasphemed. So here the woman's duty is at home, takes care of the family, takes care of the children. I think this argues against women, married women with families and children, and so on, thinking about being career women, have a career. Not about a career. You've got your responsibilities there at home and so on. Likewise, Proverbs 31. That doesn't mean the Proverbs virtuous woman 31 can't try to help with the income, but their focus is on the family. That's come first. She's not a career person. All right. So there's a place for this. Let's turn to another passage with regard to women. If you turn to over there in Deuteronomy, and I've laid this out before, but Deuteronomy chapter 22, and here in this passage, Deuteronomy 22:5, it deals with several issues here. One issue is obviously cross-dressing, women dressing like men, men like women, but here in the context, Deuteronomy 22:5, women and the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto the man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination to the Lord thy God. Now, in the case here, the words that are involved, which pertaineth is a particular word that in other places is translated weapon, like in Deuteronomy 1:41, it's translated weapon, it's keli. And it has to do with things, things which pertain to a man. The word man here is a military man, gabur. He's a military man. I believe what this passage is teaching here, particularly since what Moses is going through here has to do with distinctions. He's giving distinctions for not only dress, but occupations. See, and so in the Canaanite world here, the worship of Venus and so on, Venus would dress up as a military warrior. And men who were following Venus would wear feminine clothes. All right. So the so I think he's warning about going into Canaan and you get caught up in this. Now, obviously, there's no cross-dressing involved here and transvestitism and so on. But to me, that seems to be the idea. So in other words, getting back to our woman is a weak vessel. So I believe this verse speaks directly about women going into the military. All right? It's not their role to fight the battles. Not their role to fight the battles. You don't see that in the Old Testament. It's the men that win the war, not the women that go to war. And so I think this has a context. I'll deal more of this when we get to the point. But verse. But anyway, there's a role for husbands. There's a role for wives. But in the end, the husband needs to love his bride and maintain that bride relationship throughout their lifetime, and where appropriate, submit to his bride. Submission. Submitting to someone doesn't mean weakness. It doesn't mean weakness. It doesn't mean weakness. Honoring somebody else doesn't mean weakness. You can submit and you can honor people, even though you might be in a lofty position. You can still do that, and that shows that you're comfortable in your position. You can do that. And that's what needs to be done. And so it's not the ruthless dictator Christian husband who says to his wife, you walk 6 feet behind me, not for social distancing, but this is part of fundamentalism that I came out of. There was the idea is the woman, the word woman, I'm the head of this. You stay a step behind me because I'm the dictator. I'm the leader of this group and so on. And this was big in fundamentalism. And that's not biblical. Not biblical. It's not Christian. And so Peter brings these things out. So there's a lot of mileage on this one verse and a lot of practical application. But ultimately here, the husband and wife want to have their prayers answered, so there needs to be the proper behavior in all of this. All right, now we move on. So there's submission to the bride. Secondly, there's sympathy to believers. Sympathy or compassion. So he brings out the word compassion. So compassion is a Latin word. Sympathy is a Greek word, but they mean the same thing here. But let's look here now in verses 8 and following. He says, finally. So he's getting to his final point on submission. Finally, be all of one mind. Be all. In other words, he's talking about all believers. All believers. Be all of one mind. So here, Peter lays out a series of about five words that are used once or twice in the whole New Testament. One time, and he's the only one using it. Here, the one mind, one time here. Be of one mind. In other words, we need to be united on this. Now, this is applicable to Bible Baptist Church. We need to be united on our sympathy, our compassion towards others, starting with one another in this church. We need to have that compassion. We need to have that oneness. We want to be one body in Christ. And the only way that we can be one body in Christ is that we deal, first of all, with our own heart, and then we deal with one another in a compassionate, loving way. Not a censorious way, where we're criticizing and condemning everybody else. I'm the best church member here, and look at everybody else and all their faults. Yeah, we all have faults. And when we show up together, our faults sometimes come out. Yeah, okay, I see all their faults. It's a good thing I cover all my faults and nobody ever sees any of my faults, but I can see everybody else's fault. You know, it's mutual suicide. I'm condemning you, but you're condemning me, and where does it end? Where does it end? So we need to be one-minded here, have one mind. This one mind, the word that he uses here, found the only time here, right here. One-minded, he says. But he's addressing to all believers. One mind on this. And he goes on and he used another word, compassion. Now, the Greek word behind this is sympathos, or we get sympathy from this. So you see, my outline is based on the Greek words, sympathy to believers. All right, sympathy or compassion. Sorrow is found only here, only time here. Compassion one of another. It's only by the grace of God that you are where you are in your sanctified life. Think of that. The Lord's brought people along in your life and tried to help you and so on. And he's brought you through trials and so on. And so he's given you unusual trials, unique trials for you. He's brought people along. And as you've responded one way or the other, you've grown to whatever degree. So he's given you a unique path, but it's a unique path that's been given by him to you. And so you can't claim anything for this. You can't claim, boy, I am really sanctified and I've really done a good job on my own sanctification. See, this is the hubris. It's the hubris or pride of fundamentalism of a great deal of Christianity. I am really a great Christian, but I'm going to help out somebody else who's not great and so on. Now, there are levels. There are levels of growth, but we have to be careful. We don't have a condescending attitude towards those that are younger than us in the Lord. By the way, being younger than us in the Lord doesn't mean they are less sanctified, or maybe they've grown more in their short time than we've grown in a long time. There's some Christians that sit in some of these churches that are never challenged. They've been Christians for 40 to 50 years, and they are babies in Christ yet. They've never been taught the Word of God or responded to it. All right, so anyway, he goes on here, compassion one towards another. Love is brethren. Here we get our Philadelphia word out of here. Love is brethren. Need to love one another. And then he goes on to be and says, be pitiful. Now, pitiful means what? It means full of pity. Be full of pity. Again, this is the only, or it's found one at a time. This has to do with the internal organs, so we understand the heart. So we understand the symbolism of our internal organ, the heart. So we say, have you received Christ in your heart? Well, we're not saying literally he lives in the organ here, but we're using that. But this has to do, the Greek word behind this is the word for spleen. So it's also found in Ephesians chapter 4:32. So have a good spleen towards other people. Let me think about that. So that speaks to medical people, to be sure, but it has to do with an internal organ. In other words, it goes along with the idea of compassion or concern for others. Concern for others. And Ephesians 4:32 bears this out as well. And then we see, finally, in verse 8, be courteous. Courteous bears out the have love of mind towards one another. Love of mind, or being courteous towards one another. And so our behavior then, as we show sympathy to believers, our behavior, first of all, is united around relationship of love. United around the relationship of love. Now, secondly, it's united around relinquishing hatred. Now, think of this. So he says here in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, not contrarywise blessing, but the contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are there unto call that ye should inherit a blessing. So we've been called to a blessing, to inherit a blessing, as we are a blessing. See, so how do we become a blessing? We become a blessing when somebody renders evil to us, we render good to them. Somebody rails and lies against us. You lied against me, I'm going to lie against you. No, we don't do that. We don't do that. We want to rail, if it were, blessing. We want to speak blessing out. So this is our behavior, one towards another. Evil for evil, railing for railing. Now, this may refer to the unsaved outside the church, but it may also refer to within the church. Is it possible that within the church, some people might speak evil or rail against you within a local church? Well, I've been in some Baptist churches, and I've seen the reality of this. I know it happens. We're not boasting on this, obviously, or promoting it, but it happens. So when it happens, you try to be a blessing. We've been called to be a blessing to others, not contrary to that. And that's our calling. So this is part of our calling. My calling as a Christian is to be a blessing to others regardless of what they do to me. And that, first of all, works in the local church. See, in the assembly. In the assembly is when we bump into people. Literally and figuratively. We bump into people and we see the foibles of other people and the shortcomings and the weaknesses of other people when we assemble together. When you're at home and watching live streaming, you're not bumping into anybody. All you see is the preaching. Or when you watch a church service on TV, even when they've got everybody there and so on, you don't have to have any interaction to these people. You can say, oh, I love all those people. Yeah, just have a conversation with some of them. See how that works out. Try to work with them a little bit in the local church. See how that works out. Their fallenness comes out. Their weakness comes out. And yours does too. You see, so it's in the assembly, when we're together, the Lord gives us grace. And he expects us to demonstrate this grace by looking beyond the fallenness and the weakness of one another and seeing this is a brother or sister in Christ. Rather than tearing them down and criticizing them and so on, we need to love them and look beyond this. And now, you have children. This is what you do with children. You love your children. They, all through their stages, children children cause difficulties for parents. Put it that way. And yet, you love them, right? You love them. And you're looking beyond them and you're saying, all right, I see some potential here. Now I'm trying to help them, the child out here, but I see potential and I have a prayer of potential for this child. The child will blossom and so on. And so you practice that at home. You practice that in the church. You realize that. All right, so here we're united in relinquishing hate towards one another. Evil for evil, railing for railing. This is our calling. Our calling is to be a blessing, not a curse or a blight. And then we go on and we're united not only in relationship of love and united in relinquishing of hate, but now we're united in the record of Scripture. Now, in verse 10 through 12, Peter seems to enjoy David's writing of Psalm 34. He's already cited Psalm 34 earlier when there was no guile in the Lord's mouth. But now here in verse 10 through 12, he cites Psalm 34 again. So here we are united in the record of Scripture. Here is Scripture, and we need to be united in our obedience to the Word of God. You follow that? We want to be united in Scripture. So he's citing Psalm 34. We'll look there, but let's read the passage first. He says, verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. All right. And so let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So here, he that will love life and see good days. So in order to love life and see good days, you need to wash your tongue. And let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. So guile, we saw back there, is hypocrisy, something like that. All right, and so saying one thing but thinking something else. Let them eschew evil or leave evil and do good. Let them seek peace and ensue it. All right, so here we have the fact that we need to be united in the record of Scripture here. Love life, see good days. Now let's look back there in Psalm 34. Now Psalm 34, we can pick this up in verse 14. Actually, back in verse 12, rather. Look at the title of the psalm, Psalm 34. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. So here, this is when David, 1 Samuel 21, behaved as a madman. It's the context there. And he was being pursued. Verse 7, there he talks about the angel of the Lord encamping around him, and so on. And and he already cited verse 8, Peter already cited, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good," 1 Peter 2, 3. All right, then he goes on here, and he says in verse 11, "Come, you children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So what's the fear of the Lord? Well, he begins to manifest what's the fear of the Lord. Verse 12, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good?" Now, Peter cites the passage, doesn't give an exact quote, but here we have, he's citing this passage. "He that desire life loveth days and may see good." So basically, you want to see many good days in your future? Behave yourself now, because there'll be consequences to misusing your mouth. Goes on to say, "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Here, seek peace and pursue it. So this is the idea of you seek it out, and actually as you're seeking it out, you're pursuing it. You're chasing after it. This gives a focus on this. "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are upon unto their cry." Excuse me, "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." Now, Peter doesn't cite this part of it. He's talking to local churches here, but face of the Lord. So the Lord knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in your heart. You manifest what's in your heart by what you say, your language, your tongue, your lips, and so on. And so this summarizes. So he's using Scripture to summarize how do you treat other brethren or even the unsaved? You don't treat them evil for evil. You don't rail against them. You try to be a blessing to them. You wash your tongue. You try to build them up and encourage them in the Lord, not tear them down and destroy them. And so here is the tendency of man. This is why Peter has to address husbands. Why does he have to address husbands? Because husbands, even Christian husbands, if they're not instructed here, will not give honor to their wife, will not treat her as a weaker vessel. Why does he give instruction here to the general assemblies that are meeting here? They won't show compassion. They won't show love one another unless they're instructed to do this. But he's saying, you need to do this, and there's grace available to do this. But how do you know grace is available unless you get into the battle to do this? You don't know that unless you're involved in doing this. It's not enough to say, "I believe the theory." Sit on the sidelines, believe the theory. You have to be involved in the game, the battle, whatever you want to call it, in order to experience the grace of the Lord. I've had individuals tell me, through the years, I don't want to go back to church because there are people there I don't like, I can't get along with. We had an argument, this or that, something else. People told me this. All right, well, is there a place for Christians to try to reconcile? Is there grace for Christians to reconcile? Is there grace available? Well, how would you know? If you never try it, never step out, how would you ever know? How would you ever know? And so it is available. But this is all meaningful within the assembly when you're dealing with people. When you're dealing with people. When you're around people, assembling with them. It becomes all theory. We're going to have the Lord's Supper this afternoon. And so we all have to be in unity, one with another, have our hearts right with one another, with the Lord. It's one thing to say, yeah, I can love the brethren all over the world. The brethren there over in the Philippines, I love them all. Well, I don't see their foibles every day. So they don't irritate me. But when I come to church, I see the foibles of other people, and they irritate me. So how do I deal with this? I need the Lord's grace on these things. And so that's a practical problem with the universal church. I love the universal church. It's my local church I have struggles with. Yeah, that's true. And but there's a reality to this, and it's the Lord's grace here. But we have to obey Him. We have the wherewithal to obey and have the Lord's blessing upon us. So the Lord knows what's going on. So we see finally here not only the behavior we need to have, but the blessing of the Lord. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. So He watches the righteous. He knows what the righteous are doing. He knows what they're saying. His ears are open unto their prayers. So here once again is the issue of prayer. He wants to hear and answer our prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So who might that be? Well, you don't want the Lord's face against you as a believer. Member of a local church, the world doesn't want the face of the Lord against them because they're under His curse. And so to whomever this applies, we don't want the Lord's face against us. We want His eyes and ears towards us in a positive, loving way. Our Father, we pray that You bless us now. We thank You for the time we've had here. Pray that You help us all to respond to this in our hearts and lives and be the Christians You'd have us to be, the husbands we ought to be, the church members, and our behavior towards one another and towards the world as well, we pray. And bless us now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.